Dear fellow missionaries, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Christ is alive. You and I are alive in Him too. He sits on the right hand of the Father. We are there too with Him. We're enveloped in the love, in the power, in the forgiveness that is there with God. But at the same time, we're here in this world, and we rejoice in the fact that that same loving, that same forgiving, that same powerful God is here with us too, in Jesus Christ, and especially through His Holy Spirit. He loves us. He cares for us. He hears our prayers. Even in the midst of our weakness and in our suffering, He's there. In fact, He wants to use us, including all of those weaknesses, including all of that suffering, in order to reveal the living, life-giving God to many people in this age. The last verse of our text tells us something about life and death. It says it this way: grace has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death, and He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it's interesting that this contrast between life and death is brought out more sharply again in Colossians 3, verse 13, where it speaks about people without Christ as nekros in their trespasses and sins, as being dead, as being lifeless, as being corpses, as being walking corpses. And the contrast is drawn even further then in Ephesians, where in chapter 6, verse 12, we read that people who are without Christ are people who are influenced, and at times they're even controlled by the principalities and the powers of this world, by the rulers and authorities of the cosmic powers of this dark age. That's what death is. But we're not living corpses. We're alive. Verse 9 of our text says, He saved us. He called us to be His own people, not because of what we have done, but because of His own purpose, because of His own grace. We are alive in Christ. What is this life that we have? What is basic about it? How do we get it? How do we use it? You know, the experiences of our life are really unimportant unless they point us back to the Word of God. And some 8 weeks ago today, an experience took place in my life like that, that drove me back into the Word of God. I and my family were in northern Kenya. We were visiting among the Pokot people, where the Lutherans from Norway started a mission work some 2 years ago. We left that place and were on our way back to Nairobi. About a third of the way back, we stopped in a town for gasoline. Someone came up to me in the station and said, "Do you know that the government of the country has been overthrown? Do you realize it's dangerous to be on the roads?" And we found ourselves a place of safe haven for some 4 hours. We were there with other Christians. We were in prayer as the coup was going on in Kenya. We were reading God's word together. We were hoping and praying against hope that there wouldn't be crisis and chaos. Especially, I guess, our family was praying that way, because within a week we were to leave Kenya to come here to Fort Wayne. By noon of that day, in a sense, our prayers had been answered. We were told we could go back to Nairobi. We drove the rest of the distance. And in the evening, as we came toward the city, we were behind a convoy of soldiers. The convoy pulled off just before the city limits, and we went on in. It took us a few minutes to realize that there was an eerie silence over that city of 830,000 people. There were no pedestrians on the streets. No cars were moving. Finally, we pulled into a friend's house on that side of the city, and they said, "What are you doing on the streets? Didn't you realize you could be killed? There's a curfew after 6. And so we stayed the night. And we heard the stories of what had happened during the day, the shooting, the bombing, the death, the looting. And the next morning, leaving that home to cross through the town to our own home, we began to realize what it was all about. As we passed people walking as though in a fog, we passed the shopkeepers looking into their open and empty shops, everything looted. We drove by the streets and we saw people lying with their sightless eyes, corpses looking into heaven, no life. And I guess it was about at the second time that I saw that. And I noticed also the soldiers and the police on the side of the road, their guns ready, looking this way and that, wondering when the shooting would start again. And all at once, something came over me. I sat in the car. I realized life is very fragile indeed. Only one shot could start it all again, and we would be right in the midst of it. Certainly, life is the most basic thing that we have. And it drove me back to the scriptures. Life is basic. God has told us that. He's told us that he gives it to us in Christ. And we experienced it at least from four different ways during that week. One, our work became unimportant. I had 1,000 things to do that week. And yet, I couldn't do anything on Monday. I couldn't do anything on Tuesday except sit in the house, hope, and pray. Quiet and peace, in a certain sense. Number two, material things all at once faded into unimportance. Someone came into a house and said, with a gun in his hand, "Give me your money, give me your things." And people gave them without a second thought. Yes, thirdly, even daily bread became unimportant. Next to the state house, where all of the difficulty was taking place, friends of ours stayed in the house from Monday through Thursday. They ran out of food. They still did not go out of the house. Fourthly, human beings became, for some people, less important. People were ready to sacrifice their friends for their life. And when they were called in for interrogation, and they found themselves in a difficult position, they often said things that they should not have said and sacrificed the lives of others so that they might go free. Even in the physical sense, I realized that we considered life to be important, life to be basic. But looking at it from another point of view, from the biblical point of view, life truly is a gift. I guess this passage in John 5:26 came alive for me during that week when it says there, "The Father has life in himself, and he made his Son to have life in himself." You see, the Father, he's the source of life. He's the essence of life. He never dies. He goes on for all eternity. And as I drove out of our lane and I came past the large circle there in the center of town, I saw the long lines of people in front of the mortuary. And in contrast to my Father in heaven, I realized that as those men and women were going into the mortuary looking for a lost wife, a lost brother, a lost father, wondering whether the corpse of that person was there in the mortuary, it made me realize I do not have life in myself. I am not the source of life. We human beings don't have life in ourselves. God has to give us life. He had to breathe that life into the first man. No wonder one of those trees in the garden was called the tree of life. And then when it comes to Christ, how meaningful it becomes when in John 10:10, he says, "I have come that you might have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Certainly life, real life, is only ours when we're attached to the source, when we're attached to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. But another thing happened to me. After all these years of going through the seminary, preaching in different countries all over the world, I thought to myself, what really is life? How do you define it? Obviously, there's physical life. What is it? It's some kind of a unity between this flesh that is in me and each person, and that breath that God gave to us in the beginning. I guess during the last month here in Fort Wayne, I've come to realize that I and my tribe, we in the Western world, we focus on that kind of life very, very much. That's the main component for us. But then as Christians, we talk about spiritual life. What's that? That's a unity between our spirit and the Spirit of God. It's being in the family of God. It's the kind of thing that Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus. He said, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. And so in our spiritual life, there has to be a very open communication with our Heavenly Father through the Word of God. And then we talk about a third kind of life, eternal life. What is it? I suppose in my simplistic way, in the midst of the shooting that night as I was preparing a sermon, I wrote down, it is a complete unity of both our body and the spirit in us, within ourselves and with God, forever and forever and forever. And then as I read in Colossians during this last week, that we should keep our eyes on heaven, I said to myself, would that God would help that eschaton, that eternity, to be projected back into my daily living, that I could always think in terms of that eternity with Him whenever I deal with my everyday problems. So if we in our tribe here in this part of the world are so interested in preserving our own physical life, what about this spiritual life? Verse 8 of our text says that we should not be ashamed to witness, to testify for our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this life and the sharing of this life is the whole reason for us being here. I can see we don't have time this morning to complete everything that I had intended to say, but let's just close by focusing on this key passage here. Don't be ashamed to witness or testify for your Lord about that life. It's interesting that the Greek word has to do with the court scene. It has to do with testifying in court, giving a solemn witness for the truth, thinking through your testimony, being the state's witness, as it were, telling what really happened. In reading a book just several days ago, an analysis was done of how we in the church in this part of the world are really doing in sharing the witness of this life that we have in Christ. And the analysis comes out like this. It says, reaching non-Christians is a low priority for most congregations and denominations. Two, reaching non-Christians is a low priority for most individual Christians. I hope it's not true of us. Three, the biblical concept of lostness has disappeared from the conscience of most churches and Christians. Number four, evangelism is much discussed but little practiced. And then in contrast, a look at the early church, the New Testament church. One, reaching non-Christians was a high priority for the New Testament church. Indeed, the very call to arms of Christ for His church was to reach out and to spread the light and the life, to make disciples. Two, reaching non-Christians was a high priority for individual Christians. It was an assumption that every Christian was to be a committed witness of Christ's love. Number three, the concept of lostness was foremost in the minds of Christians and churches. Christians believed wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father, the only way to real spiritual life, to eternal life. And fourth, evangelism, not just talk about it, was the priority of the church. They were his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is interesting to me that we do have in our world today a model of the New Testament church at work. It isn't in our part of the world. It's in another continent. And in that continent, yesterday, 22,000 people became Christians. Not because it was a special baptismal Sunday in Africa, because today also 22,000 will become Christians. And tomorrow, and next tomorrow, 150,000 this week. 8 million this year. Why? Because they, like the early Christians, are witnesses. Every new Christian becomes a witness to his wife, to her husband, to the children, to the extended family. And that's why, when we look at Africa in 1900, there were but 9 million Christians. Today, 203 million. By 1990, according to projection, 284 million. By the year 2000, approximately 400 million. Or you take a country like Kenya. 1900, 0.5% of the people were Christians. Today, 80%, 70% call themselves Christians. And I'd just like to close by saying that I feel that we here, in this school of the prophets, have a very big responsibility to people such as that. They have committed themselves to be Christians. Often they hardly know what that means. I cannot forget the man in South Africa who knew 5 Bible passages, but he was witnessing to me about Christ. Unfortunately, because people do not always know what they've committed themselves to, there is a mixing of their old beliefs and Christianity. It's important that we help them know what the Scripture says. It's important that we help them have the Word of God in their own language. It's important that we learn from them how to do evangelism. Let's close then by looking again at verse 7 and verse 8. For the Spirit of God, for the Spirit that God has given us does not make us timid. Instead, His Spirit fills us with power, love, and self-control. Do not be ashamed then of witnessing for our Lord. May God grant that for Jesus' sake. Amen.